All right, so Proverbs chapter 22, looking at sayings of the wise. And perhaps you'll remember the ad campaign from the 80s, and obviously there's some here that would not remember the ad campaigns from the 80s, but it was the tagline, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." You know, and the people would mention the name E.F. Hutton, and I just watched the commercial on YouTube today of a little girl, and she's saying her ABCs in class, A, B, C, D, E, F, E.F. Hutton. And then all the little kids come around, and the teacher comes around, and it's this whole number. But generally speaking, when people are wise in a certain area, as E.F. Hutton was supposed to be wise in a financial area, then those who would like wisdom in that same area should listen to those people. To be honest, if I wanted to know all about NASCAR, hey, who better than to go to Rick Hendricks and Jeff Gordon? You know, go ask them, so what is this NASCAR thing all about? If you want to win at football, go over to see Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots. If you want to know about winning at baseball, go see Joe Torre, the manager of the Yankees and now of the Dodgers. You would go to those people who have wisdom. If you want to know about all those things, don't come to me, because I'm not going to give you wisdom in those areas. And so, but when it comes to wisdom for godly living, we go to the Scriptures. That goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. But especially the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs will give us wisdom for godly living. They are the sayings of the wise, and we would do well to heed them. So Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 1, says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." So if the choice has to be made between riches and a good name, it's better to have that good name. It's better to have that good reputation. It's better to have that integrity rather than to be rich. That's just the choice that has to be made. Now, the person who chooses riches over reputation often becomes notorious. The word notorious. And the word notorious, it means ill-famed. It means known widely and usually unfavorably. We might think of a person like Jack the Ripper. The name is notorious. It speaks of someone who is a horrible individual. But so many people become notorious because they exchange their integrity. We think about those who were the head of Enron or different organizations on Wall Street who exchange their integrity, who exchange their good name for riches. And I think about professional actors. You know, I like movies, but there's very few movies that I can watch these days because of the downward slide of it. And I think about how actors, and they probably, many of them began with, you know, this noble aspiration and, you know, I'm gonna be the best. But what happens is, and I've heard one actress describe it this way. She says, being in movies is like selling your soul a little bit at a time. It's really what it is. As you enter into these different roles of these debased characters, they're giving themselves over for a career, for riches, and their name is no good anymore. But what is forgotten in all of this is that riches are temporary, but a good name is forever. Riches are temporary, but a good name is forever. And so we have to remind ourselves always in this life, we have to have that long view. We can't only think about what's going to be here for this 15 minutes. How is this all going to turn out? If I do this business deal, well, maybe it's going to make some money to my family, but what happens if the IRS finds out about it? Or if I do this thing, what's going to happen when my kids find out when they're older? And so we never want to do that, to exchange a good name for riches. Kind of expands a little bit more there in verse 1. And the writer says, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I like how the NIV translates it. It translates it this way. It's better to be esteemed. To be esteemed is better than silver and gold. It's the same idea. It's better to have a good name than to have a bunch of riches. And so we think about someone like Solomon. Solomon started out well, but he got involved and had too much money, and then he got involved in all the women. And so we think about Solomon, and though he had many good things to say here in this book, and yet in our minds as believers, there's a little asterisk next to him. And we think about all the wrong that he did of exchanging his good name for other things. Verse 2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And so this fact should cause us to treat both rich and poor as equally valuable in the sight of the Lord. The rich and poor are equally valuable in the sight of God. And so we have a tendency as human beings to kind of rank people. If we find out that someone walked into this church and they were worth $10 billion, then we might, you know, hey, sit in the front row. No, not in this day and age. Sit in the back row, you know, let you have the best seat. The thing is, we have a tendency to treat people differently according to, you know, how big a wallet they have. And that's not how God treats people. They're all equally valuable in the sight of God. And as one commentator pointed out, you know, basically the bank accounts don't follow you into heaven. So it's not like forever someone would be walking around, they were rich on earth, therefore they're rich in heaven. Not necessarily. And the same thing with the poor. Now, James has a lot to say about this. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, near the end of your Bibles. James chapter 2, he has quite a bit to say about the rich and the poor. And it's interesting because James, the book of James, has been called the wisdom literature of the New Testament. The book of James is kind of like Proverbs in the New Testament and the way he speaks and the things that he says. So he talks about our treatment of the rich and the poor in James chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 9. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, 'Here, you sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So let's stop right there for just a second, because this is great for us. And now, I don't think necessarily in our fellowship we'd have this problem, but let's just do that. What if at the same time on a Sunday morning, two individuals walked up? One steps out of a brand new Mercedes wearing nice clothes. One of them steps out of a broken down whatever vehicle. Don't want to insult anybody's vehicle, you know. And so he steps out of it, and they come in at the same time. And then would our treatment of the two people be the same? I would hope to say it would be yes. But you can imagine that if we treated the person who stepped out of the Mercedes and gave him a good seat and treated him nicely and, "Hey, would you like some coffee, something to drink? The offering box is right over here." You know, that kind of attitude. And then we took the person who didn't look so nice and who didn't perhaps even smell so nice, and we said, "Well, hey, we really want to try to keep these chairs nice. Let's get out one of the old chairs and let you sit right there." It seems humorous, but that's exactly what James is talking about here. That was the attitude. He's saying, "Don't even have a good seat. Sit at my footstool." Wow, that's pretty radical. And yet we have to guard ourselves against that. And for us, maybe that's never an issue, because of who we are, or where we're from, or the position that we are in life. But we have to always guard ourselves and let it never become an issue. Because many people started off with humility, and as they went on, for whatever reason, they stopped being like that. So we need to always make sure to treat people, both rich and poor, the same. He continues, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you would really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And so it's good. And so just the reminder that both rich and poor, no matter what, they're both created in the image of God. They're both valuable to God, and we should treat them as such. All right, back to Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 3. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." So we've seen this verse, or similar, a variety of this verse, many times throughout the Proverbs. And basically, a wise person who sees what's going on, he realizes, if I continue in this road, in this business deal, if I continue with these associates or these friends, that's going to be trouble for me. This is not going to turn out well. So I'm going to break it off with these people. Same can be said of a relationship. You know, the old Christian's missionary dating. Yeah. "Oh, Dad, you know, he's not a believer, but he's such a nice guy." And no, that's not going to work for me. And so it's realizing that how something's going to end and breaking away from that. But what happens is, simple person, the person that's not educated in the things of God, the person who's not diligent in the things of God, they just continue going on. And it's a train wreck. And it happens over and over and over again. So how can we avoid that passing on and being punished? We can avoid it by being prudent people. And that means people who study the Word of God. People who know what the Word of God says and obey it. Verse 4. "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And I want to spend a few minutes on this verse, because I think there's a lot here. So we see, right, there's going to be two attitudes and three results. The two attitudes here are the attitude of humility and the fear of the Lord, and then the results of that are riches, honor, and life. That's pretty good. We're familiar with the exchanges. We're familiar that if you go to a Coke machine, in normal places, it's a dollar. You know, if you go in you go into movies, it's like $2.25. Yeah, right, you robbers. And so, you go to a Coke machine, and you know that there's going to be an agreement. There's a deal going to be made. If I put in my dollar and push my button, then I should receive my Coke. That's how it goes. And so, similar thing here is if I live a life of humility and fear of the Lord, then what's going to happen? There's going to be riches and honor and life. And God is saying that if you have these attitudes, these are the results that are going to happen. And when I see that, I say, that sounds pretty good to me. It sounds good. So what is humility? Humility is really realizing who you are. That's really what humility is. It's not going around saying, I'm a worm. I'm just nobody. Look at me. I'm nobody, everybody. Look at me. I'm nobody. It's not that attitude. It's been well said. It's not thinking low of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself. It's not paying attention to yourself. I love how Paul puts it. To me, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, is such a great verse for humility. The definition of humility. Paul says this in Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, the church in Rome, he says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Did you catch that, though, what he said? He said, no one ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. When we are prideful, when we're not humble, we're thinking highly of ourselves, more highly than we ought to, then we're drunk. He says, you shouldn't think that way, but think soberly. The intimation is that when we're prideful, we're drunk on ourselves. He says, and we've all been around drunk people, and we realize they're not thinking right. They're off. And so it is for a prideful person. So humility, all it is just thinking soberly about yourself. It's realizing these are my strengths, these are my weaknesses. Without the grace of God, I know I'm going to be dead, probably in a gutter somewhere. And just realizing things as they truly are, that's what humility is. And it's a nice life to live, and I hope to get to it someday. A life of humility. And he says also, the fear of the Lord, living in the fear of the Lord. We've talked about this many times. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord is basically, it's obeying the Lord. It's obeying the Lord. It's that reverential fear. It's that fear that all godly children should have for their father, of my dad's the boss. And the thing is, you know, physical children in a physical relationship, we realize that our dads are imperfect, but we still give them honor. But in a reverential fear, a relationship with God, we realize I fear him as a godly child should fear his dad, but I realize my dad's perfect. And so there's a whole other dynamic that goes beyond the natural father-son or a father-daughter relationship. Basically, when we fear the Lord, again, it's tied into humility, because the fear of the Lord is realizing your place in the universe. I realize who I am in this universe. It's been well said, and I've said that a lot today, but there's a lot of things that have been well said in this world. And it's there are two rules, or the two things to know in this world, is number one, there is a God, and number two, you're not him. You know, there is a God, and you're not him. And so that gives us a fear of him. So once we have that humility, we're thinking soberly of ourselves. When we have the fear of the Lord, we're actually obeying the Lord. Then what are the results? The results are riches. All right, I've been waiting for something like this. Yes, you know, you just hold out your wallet to heaven and just money flies in. Well, obviously this wealth speaks as a general rule. And I would argue that as a general rule, people who treat their finances in a godly way and who are humble before the Lord and fearing the Lord, then God's going to provide for them. But also, I think that there's something more than riches here. And I can hear the scoffer and unbelievers want to say to me, not in this crowd, but just in life, they say, well, you always want to put stuff off to the next world. But you know what? I believe these riches here ultimately are eternal riches. And why this is not just some pie-in-the-sky thing, why this is not just some cop-out that says, well, we may not be physically rich here, but we're eternally rich in heaven. Why that's not a cop-out is because this world's passing away. This world's passing away. The most ardent environmentalist who would, if it were up to them, they'd never allow us to use another little bit of electricity. They realize that this earth is passing away. And that's why they're working so ardently to try to stop it. But it's winding down. It's going away. So any riches on this world is ultimately going to be gone. But if there's riches that go beyond this world, if there's an incredible riches that are in the world to come, then that's an awesome thing. So my humility and fear of the Lord here on earth can lead to eternal riches. That's good. That's an exciting thing to think about. I love how Paul put it in the book of Ephesians. He says that we as believers possess what is called the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. The word unsearchable in the Greek means it cannot be traced out, cannot be comprehended. The riches that we have in Christ, as I tried to bring out when we taught through the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning, are so incredible. Paul says, you can't trace it out. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand how amazing it is. I mean, when we get to heaven, we're going to be all like country bumpkins at like Taj Mahal. You know, we're just going to have our mouths wide open and we're not going to believe how incredible it is. It's kind of like this. It's so incomprehensible to us. It's kind of like that famous inverted Jenny stamp. You guys ever heard of that stamp? You've probably seen it. It's a stamp with an upside down airplane. You know, it's one of the most famous stamps there is. In 2005, this stamp, it was from 1918, but in 2005, at auction, it sold for $525,000 for this stamp because it had an upside-down airplane on it. Wow, people will pay money for all kinds of stuff, I tell you what. But you know what? That little stamp is kind of like the untraceable riches of Christ. Why? Because if you gave that little stamp to a kid, he would have no idea what it was worth. And if that little kid got a hold of it, and decided it was his little sticker, and he licked it and put it somewhere and started marking on it and everything, that, ooh, because he doesn't understand. And so it is even as believers, we have this unsearchable riches of Christ. We don't understand how much it is worth. And so as we come to the scriptures, we need to learn how much it's worth. Just as someone could get on the internet, if they had that little stamp and say, wow, this thing is worth a lot of money. Then as we come to the Word of God and we realize how rich we are in Christ, I believe it'll transform how we live our lives. Because all of a sudden we won't be trying to hang on to everything in this world. We won't be, you know, tooth and claw, just, I got to have mine. All of a sudden we realize, I've got so much to come. I have everything that I need in Christ. Why am I stressing out so much about this stuff? But not only riches will we get are the results of the attitudes of humility and fear of the Lord, but also honor. Honor, and again, this speaks of a good name, of honor among men and the Lord. If you remember in the book of Luke, it said of the Lord Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I believe that if we live lives of humility and in the fear of the Lord, we're going to live lives of honor. And you know what? Not everyone will honor us. Obviously, a lot of the guys that show up on PBS are not going to honor us, you know, and these different individuals won't honor us, and a lot of college professors won't honor us. But you know, the people that we respect will honor us. The fellow believers will honor us. They'll say, man, that's a fellow woman of God. I appreciate that person. I want to be around that person. And you know what? At the end, the greatest honor that you can receive is the honor from God. The honor that Jesus Christ will say to you, will say to me, enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What can top that? Humility and fear of the Lord lead to some pretty good things. And then finally, the third result of these attitudes is life. Life. Both quantity and quality. We realize that there are many ungodly habits and practices on this world that drastically cut short the life of individuals. We realize that IV drug users or those who practice homosexuality are different things that the statistics show that it cuts their lifespan down. That's just the truth of the matter. And so it is, living a godly life can increase your quantity of life, the number of years, but it absolutely, no matter what, will increase the quality of life. It will increase the quality of life, both the quality of life here and your relationships with people, but it also improve the quality of your life, obviously, in the life after. It'll be an incredibly quality life. And so the main point I want to bring out of this is there was a kind of a whole sermon there on verse 4. But to remind all of us that we will never lose anything worth having by living a life of humility and the fear of the Lord. We will never lose anything worth having if we live a life of humility and fear of the Lord. I mean, a life of riches and God and honor and of long life or quality of life, what are we going to change that for? So we just need to remind ourselves constantly of that. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. So a life of perversity is a complicated and painful life. You know, it's how does the quote go? Oh, what a tangled web we weave. The life of just sin and of lies and of all kinds of stuff and you know, gossip and backbiting, and it just becomes this mess. This mess that you don't ever, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Well, what did I say to that person? Is that the same thing I said to that person? And man, that person hates me, so I can't go to that thing. And just it's a bad, bad life. In the King James Version, it says of this of Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard. It's a hard life. And sometimes you've seen people that have lived just a hard, hard life of perversion. And they're 30, and they look like they're about 60. And it's been a hard life. It's just totally torn them up. Now, on the flip side of that, it says, he who guards his soul will be far from them. So there's a choice to be made. There's a choice. There's the way of the path of thorns and snares, living a life of perversity. Or there's a life far away from the thorns and the snares, is a person who guards his soul, a person who guards his way, a person who stays out of that trouble. And so when we walk circumspectly, when we pay attention to how we walk, when we study the Word of God and walk in the way the Word of God says, we stay out of those thorns and snares. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so we can see a person walking down a path, and we say, man, that person's being a fool. Being a fool, don't go that way. And the Lord calls us to walk carefully. It's interesting, kind of thinking about this thorns and snares. Jesus said this in Matthew 13:22. You'll probably recognize it. It's when Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils. You know, some fell on the wayside, and some fell among the rocks, and some fell among the thorns. Jesus said this in Matthew 13:22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So as we see these thorns and snares here in Proverbs 22:5, you can kind of carry it over to the thorns of Matthew 13:22, and Jesus says that those thorns are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The person who walks in perversity is only concerned with the things of this world. Not concerned with the pleasures. He's concerned with the pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Not concerned with the Lord. And what happens? He begins to be unfruitful. He begins to choke the word in his life. I think the lesson for us is to beware of thorns and snares, because these thorns and snares are the world-based desires. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to set our things on mind above, and that will be guarding our soul, keeping us away from those thorns and snares of perversity. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's funny, reading the different commentaries through this chapter, by far the most was written about this one verse. It's because there's a lot of different ideas about it, and I want to kind of bring out, there's actually, I think, four different ideas that I want to bring out here for this verse. Very famous verse. Number one way to look at this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, is that we're called by God to direct the child in a godly direction. That is, it's a parent's job to direct their child in a godly way. One commentator said, it's easiest to make children and trees grow right when they're young. That's true. You think about it. It's the easiest time to grow children and trees when they're young. You take a tree, and as it's first growing up, and perhaps it begins to kind of lean over, then you want to put the stakes next to it, and you want to tie it off. You want to make sure that it grows straight. But if you wait, and you wait 20 years down the line, and it's got a trunk too big that you can't put your arms around it, it's a little bit late. It's a little bit late to direct it. So it is with children. When they're very young, you want to direct them the way they should go. So that's one idea. Another idea for this verse is that it could be understood as directing children along the lines of their natural talents and abilities. In other words, you can see some natural talents and abilities in your child, and so you direct them in that way. You realize that if you have more than one child, that they're different. That they have different gifts, different abilities, different desires, different hopes and dreams. And so instead of just trying to make them all into one mold, then you should direct them in the way that is going to be profitable to them. It's kind of the opposite of what I see in watching American Idol. On American Idol, there are so many people that go and try out for this show whose parents told them, "You're the best singer ever. You're so wonderful." And they get there and it's like, "Oh, where are the earplugs and the Tylenol?" You know, when they sing. And so those parents didn't direct them in the way they should go, because they shouldn't go for singing. That's not what they're into, or that's not where their ability lies. Third way to look at this is that this verse could refer to not allowing a child to determine his direction by self-will. In other words, you're not just to be like some people who, this parenting was very popular, late 60s, 70s, even the 80s, and I'm sure today, is that, you know what, I'm just not going to train my child. I'm not going to, you know, teach them anything about God or about the Bible. I'm just going to kind of let them find their own way. And so perhaps we know that that's ludicrous, because children who grow up like that, they can become just monsters if we're left to ourselves. And so it could be meaning that you're not to allow a child to determine where he wants to go. You're to direct them. I think that's good. And fourth, it could mean that this refers, or could refer to, dedicating children to the Lord. That word train is also used in the Old Testament as a mean of dedication, like dedicating to the Lord. So it could mean dedicating children to the Lord, giving them to God, and then seeing your children as a stewardship from God. Remember how Hannah with Samuel, "Lord, if you'll just give me a child, then I'll give him back to you and dedicate him to you." So it could mean all that. And I really think that all four of these are good applications for this verse. I really think all of them are tied up into parenting children. But this is something I want to say about this, and perhaps you won't throw rocks at me, but I know some in the body of Christ might. I do not believe that this verse teaches that if you get to a child early enough, you can guarantee their salvation. I know many desperate parents. So I don't know them personally, but I've seen the emails. And desperate parents who claim this verse and say, "Well, I trained them up when they should go. And so I know when they're old, they're not going to depart from it. They're going to come back to the Lord." And I don't think that that's what this verse is saying at all. Why don't I believe that? Because we can't take one verse and just make a whole theology of it. We have to take all the verses of the Bible in context. And what I see throughout the entire Word of God, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, is that God gives man a choice. Jesus is not, when he says to those in Matthew chapter 7, "Hey, depart from me, I never knew you," it's not, "Well, I never knew you, but your mom always took you to church, and so come on in." No, it's people have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. You can't guarantee a child's salvation by just sending them to church. And should we send them to church? Absolutely. Well, actually, we shouldn't send them to church. We should bring them with us to church. We should be the ones bringing them there. But as a child, every child must reach their individual age of decision. And then they must make a choice as to whether or not they'll serve the Lord. They must make that choice. No one can make that choice for them. And obviously, I think about these things a lot, having four young children and not knowing how it's all going to turn out. Believe me, it freaks me out plenty. But I have to realize also that I know the Scriptures, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that people have to make an individual choice. I wish it were set up that me as a dad could make that choice for my four kids. I wish it could be that way. But I know that's not how the Lord works. I know that's not how He operates. And so we can't take verses and try to twist them and to make the whole Bible conform to that one verse when it doesn't mean that at all. Verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." So this teaches us, and really doesn't teach us, it just reminds us that money is power. Money is power. If a person has money, they have power. Why do people love money so much? Is it because they all have the favorite color of green or gold? No. It's because when they have money, they have power. I can do something with this money. I can get what I want. I can get people to do what I want them to do. It's power. And so the rich ruling over the poor, it's a fact of life. As I just said, the rich rule over the poor. But also here we see that the borrower is servant to the lender. And that's true. The borrower is servant to the lender. So what's the lesson for us? Well, I do not subscribe to what some Christians teach, and you can never go into debt. So, you know, you can't buy a house until you save up all your money to buy a house. And then all this kind of, you know, if that's your conviction or if that's a person's conviction, great. But don't try to make that conviction for me. You know, I believe that there are areas where you may have to go into debt, and like having a mortgage to pay off a house. But if in good faith you're going to pay off that house, hey, I don't see a problem with that. But I think the ultimate lesson from this verse and from the whole borrowing and lending in the Scripture is, as much as possible, we need to stay out of debt. I really think that's the key. As much as possible, stay out of debt. Because why? Ultimately, debt limits our freedom to serve the Lord. If we're carrying a bunch of debt, then we're not able to do the things that we would like to do. Not able to give to missionaries or go on this mission trip or do all these things because the money's not there. So the thing is to realize that if I'm in debt to someone, I'm really a servant to them and I want to get out of that as quickly as possible. Verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. So you reap what you sow. You sow iniquity, you commit sin, and you reap sorrow from that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So it seems like a good thing to commit sin, but then when you get the crop, it's not good at all. It says also in verse 8, and the rod of his anger will fail. The rod of his anger. Speaking of what the wicked achieve through their wrath and their violence will not last. And we think about, you know, the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all of these people throughout history who, because of their rod of anger, their violence, their wrath, they accomplished all this or they gained all these things, but they didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. It wouldn't last and their glory faded away. Verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Generosity will be rewarded by the Lord. It says in Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. I love that verse because you think about it, and perhaps you've lent money to someone and they've never paid you back. And I don't think that's me in this room. I think it should be okay, but maybe not. You never know. And so you think about that, but can you imagine the Lord? It's like if you know you give to the poor and you realize, I'm giving to the poor and that's what the Lord wants me to do. And then you get to heaven and it's like the Lord's like, I'm not paying you back. No, I'm not going to pay you back. That's ridiculous. The Lord is not begrudging. The Lord realizes, you have to realize, we have to realize that anything we do for the Lord, this is my theory, and if you want to throw it in the trash, go for it. I believe just obey the Lord, do the right thing on a daily basis, and then forget about it. As Paul said, hey, I forget the things that are behind, I keep reaching forward. And that way, once you and I get to heaven, we're going to be so surprised by all the rewards God gives us. Because we're not all waiting for it and like, all right, yeah, I tell you what, back in 98, I did that thing and helped that old lady across the street, and I can't wait till the Lord helps me out. The Lord is going to always pay back what was given. I love that. So no matter what we do in service to the Lord is going to repay. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. The scoffer, the mocker, the person who constantly is going against the Lord and speaking out. You know, basically, a scoffer can't be left around forever. There comes a time when the scoffer has to be kicked out. Scoffer has to be kicked out. Now, unfortunately, this is true in families. There comes a time where there may be that one troubled child that just constantly causes problems, and they get of age, and you say, you can't live here anymore. You can't live here anymore. You got to move on down the road. Happens in churches. If a person is constantly kicking against the direction of the church and wanting to do things their own way and not wanting to go, then we have to, hey, there's biblical grounds for that. Happens in schools. It happens in workplaces. But ultimately, the scoffer will be kicked out or cast out. And this, I believe this has great reference to heaven and hell. Why is there a place called hell? Because there's a bunch of scoffers who don't want any part in heaven. Don't want any part in God. Don't want anything to do with Him. And so He says, I'm not going to have you here polluting my perfection. And so you're going to have to be removed. And what happens when the scoffer is gone, peace comes in. And so, you know, there may be those relationships that we have to say, you know what, I can't hang out with that person. I can't talk to that person anymore. Just bringing me down. And once they're gone, peace comes in. Now, don't say that about your husband. That's not the right attitude. We'll have to deal with that. Verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. So purity and graciousness can take you far in a godly environment. And some commentators see the king here as the Lord, that the Lord is this king. That in other words, that if we live lives of purity and graciousness, that the king is our friend. And I think that's a cool application. Because the Lord does like to be near those who are doing the right thing. It says that we as believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within inside of us, and if we commit sin and doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong thoughts, watching the wrong things, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. And yet, God within us, the Holy Spirit, man, just He wants us to be a part of our lives. We're living lives of purity and of graciousness. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. Take this to mean that the Lord is able to sustain godly knowledge. He's able to preserve the godly knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. He overthrows falsehood. That's what he does. And that's great encouragement, because sometimes we think, man, this falsehood is so abounding, and there's this thing over here and that thing over there. Is God's word going to get out? I mean, is God's word going to be overthrown? But we know from the scriptures that's not the case. God says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And these are false prophets he's talking about. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? The Lord's word is wheat. It's good stuff. The chaff, that's false stuff, going to be blown away. And then Jesus gave these words in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. They can try to lock up this book and burn this book and destroy this book, but they're not getting rid of this book. This book will remain. Verse 13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. This could perhaps be the lamest excuse in the history of the world. I can't go outside because there could be a lion. Oh my, I tell you what. And so basically, the lazy people have lame excuses. My dad would always say to me, I don't want excuses, I want results. That was one of his sayings, and I know he didn't invent that. I'm sure dads have been saying that for millennia. But the application for us as believers is don't make up lame excuses. Well, I really don't want to say anything to that person about the Lord, because what if they say something mean to me or whatever? You know what? We can make it seem like there's lions in the street wanting to devour us if we obey the Lord. Wow, if we trust the Lord. In reality, we just need to obey Him. We need to not come up with lame excuses, but just do what God has called us to do. And I think a lot of that, especially in the Christian life, has to do with not caring one way or another what other people think of us. You know, and you spend some time with Bungie Garrett, and you will see what it's like when you don't care what other people think of you. And I appreciate that, though, because as believers, we're not to care if what they think of us, because our only care is, do we look like Christ? And as long as we look like Christ, if everybody else hates us and think that we're idiots or insane or whatever, hey, we're in good company. We're in good company. They thought Paul was a fool. The church in Corinth constantly mocked him. And so if people do the same to us, hey, that's cool. But let's not say, well, there's a lion in the street, and so we just can't serve the Lord. Verse 14, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. So the words of a seductress promise fulfillment, but deliver a pit. And the image I get in my mind is, you know, those in different regions around the world, they'll dig pits for animals and they'll put sharpened sticks in there, and there'll be like a little covering and then some meat, you know, dead animal on top. And what happens is that the larger animal comes and falls through there and is killed. And so that's what happens in this situation. Now, it says of this person there in verse 14 that he who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. You might think, wow. He's abhorred by the Lord, and so it must be because he's abhorred by the Lord he fell into this pit. No, he fell into the pit, therefore he's abhorred by the Lord. In other words, it's talking about a willful disobedience, therefore there's that abhorrence. But we also have to remember, always in this sin or any sin where there is repentance, there's forgiveness available. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Yeah, we have that painted in Ryan's room. No, we don't, but perhaps we should. This is yet another argument for corporal punishment. Now, not capital punishment, corporal punishment in the book of Proverbs. And I really think that there's a graph kind of that you can get in your mind of corporal punishment and its place in child rearing. When a child is young, then corporal punishment is at a high level because the kids can't reason. You know, you can't just sit down and explain to them, hey, Johnny, you should do this. They really don't understand. But as they grow older along the axis would this be? The x-axis? Maybe so. I better learn this before I start teaching trig next year. And so as it's going across, as they're getting older, then what happens? Corporal punishment goes down because you can reason with them more. So it has to be that this rod of correction, it happens much early in life, and as the kids get older and they're able to reason, then that has to become less and less. And that's, I believe, the biblical example. Now, another thing I want to point out about this is it's very clear that this is the rod of correction. Rod of correction. This word correction can be translated instruction or chastisement or warning. Why is that important? Because there's a purpose behind this. It's not I'm just hitting this kid because I'm angry. This is not a rod of anger. This is not a rod of abuse. This is a rod of correction. This child has done something wrong. I need to redirect them. I need to correct them. I need to get them back on course. And so that's why I'm using this punishment, is to get them back on course. I'm redirecting them. I'm not hitting them because I'm angry and they messed up my day or any of that things. It's not that. It's not hitting the child either. We don't have time to get into all the specifics of it. But it's a controlled thing that allows a child to know that there's consequences for disobedience. And that if we let you continue on in this life, then you're going to be on the way to hell. And I need to redirect you. I need to correct you to get you back on track. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So oppressing the poor and bribing the rich are not godly ways to material prosperity. So that's really what it's speaking of here. They're those people who they oppress the poor. You think about slum lords, you know, just oppressing the poor to make themselves rich. But those same people might kind of give a little kickback or a bribe to richer people so they might have favor in a certain decision in government or whatever it might be. And so either way, that it leads to poverty, because God ultimately in the end is not going to put up with it. All right, now we come to a new section here. We're going to kind of go through this pretty quickly. But here, starting in Proverbs 22:17, all the way to Proverbs 24:34, which we're not going to all cover tonight, it's believed that these were compiled by Solomon. In other words, Solomon didn't write all of these, this next section, 70-something verses, but that he compiled these and made it a part of the book of Proverbs. So I'm just going to read verses 17 through 21 all at once, because it's kind of an introduction to this section. Solomon writes, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that you may so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you, or who send to you?" So he's basically saying, hey, I've written all this so far, and I've compiled these things that are coming up, and these sayings of the wise, and whoever these wise people are, and basically saying, it's all for the purpose so that you might trust in the Lord, so that you'll be instructed, so that you'll have wisdom when people come to you and ask you, that you'll know what to say. It's so you'll know how to live your life. So it's a good little section, or a little, I don't know how to describe it right there, but something just to remind ourselves of the importance and the value of the book of Proverbs, that they will make us wise. All right, Proverbs 21. I'm sorry, verse 21. Verse 22, there we go. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." The application, very simple. Do not take advantage of people just because you can. And we realize that the worst people in life, at least in my opinion, are those who take advantage of those who can't defend themselves. Those who take advantage of children or of the elderly or the... special place in hell. Special place in hell for people who do those things. And so we're not to take advantage of people. And this carries weight as believers. We're not to manipulate people. We're not to try to twist them in some way to get what we want from them. We're not to take advantage of people. In fact, we're to have compassion on people who are less fortunate. And so because we're reminded that the Lord will defend the defenseless. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." So bad company corrupts good morals. And you don't want to hang around with an angry man, because he's going to get you in situations you don't need to be in. An angry and violent person flies off the handle, and all of a sudden you're in a fight and you don't know why you're in a fight and you're in this situation. Or the way that I look at it is being in a situation where you're not driving the car, and the person who's driving the car is like a real angry person, And all of a sudden somebody cuts him off and he takes off and you're out of control. He's in control of the situation. And that's just a bad place to be in. So the way to avoid it is to stay away from those people, not to keep company with them. Verse 26, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Again, we've heard many times in the book of Proverbs, don't co-sign. Don't co-sign with people, because if you don't have the money to pay and he takes your bed because that's the collateral, that's a bad deal. That is a bad deal. So don't co-sign with people. It's not a good thing. Verse 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. This is basically don't steal. Yeah, these landmarks that delineate your land from your neighbors, and in the night you kind of take up the rocks and you kind of push them 10 feet into his territory, so all of a sudden you got 10 feet more land than you had the night before. Don't do that. Now, it's an interesting something that one of the commentators brought out is that you can apply this to the Word of God. You think about the ancient landmarks. You think about how the Word of God, as it says in the book of Jude, is once and all delivered to the saints. And so you have it there. We have the Word of God. But what's happening is we live in a culture where people are constantly trying to move those landmarks. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't really born of a virgin. And you know what? He really wasn't sinless and really didn't die on the cross. It's like moving the ancient landmarks. And so for us, we have this field, we have this area of Christianity, and we cannot allow people to move those landmarks. We cannot allow them to sneak up, and we're unawares, and we're just kind of off in la-la land, and we don't realize that they're changing the rules as we're going. So we need to make sure and to keep the boundaries the same as they have always been. All right, final verse, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. The principle of being faithful in the small things, and God will give you more. That's what he'll do. And you can think of four guys from the Old Testament who this was true of. Joseph. Joseph was a man who was faithful, and then what happened is God always gave him more. A man by the name of Moses was faithful, God gave him more. A man by the name of Daniel was faithful, God gave him more. A man by the name of Nehemiah was faithful, and God gave him more. And so as we just are faithful before the Lord, he'll take care of us and make sure that we are profitable, that we're used by him. So, finally, sayings of the wise, the Word of God speaks, and just we have to make the choice, will we listen? So let's just listen. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your Word and for the opportunity to come to it. I know I say that a lot, Lord, but I do appreciate it, Lord, and that there's so much always to learn. There's so much value to all of it, Lord God, and I pray that you would just continue to give us wisdom and guidance. I pray for my heart, Lord, for all of our hearts, that we would value your Word. Lord, that we would not allow anything else in our lives to take the place of your Word. That when it comes between what your Word says and our opinions or what anyone else says, that we would always come back to your Word. And Lord God, I pray that you would continue to raise up godly friends in our lives, and that we'd be able to listen to those who have